Father God, we do praise you and thank you for this time of worship, how precious these Sunday mornings are, where we get to fix our attention corporately as a church body together and look up to you. Thank you, Father, for the added blessing today of the Lord's table and us wanting to faithfully observe that. I pray, God, as we get into your word, that it would all lead into a wonderful time of blessing and unity and remembrance of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful name we serve. Thank you so much, God, for giving us your Son and letting us live in light of the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some of you may have heard of Family Feuds. There's a game show called Family Feud, right? And there's been many feuds in the course of American history. And the most famous one is, anybody know? The Hatfield and the McCoys, right? Hatfields and the McCoys. And I just heard that expression before, and I never knew what it was about. So I was very interested to learn just a little bit of some of the details that went on in that long-running family feud. And just by way of Dr. Clint Archer, he explained some of the details. And so if you'll bear with me a little bit, I just want to share what I learned, and I'll read what he wrote about that. And so it started in 1878, where Floyd Hatfield had a pig. And somehow this pig got a tiny bit of its ear bitten off, or otherwise severed, or so Hatfield claimed. You see, on the other side of Tug Fork River in West Virginia lived a family called the McCoys. And the McCoys notched their pig's ears in order to identify them. When Randolph McCoy saw the notched hog in a Hatfield sty, he accused Floyd Hatfield of swine theft. The matter soon escalated into a bitter lawsuit. Randolph McCoy took Floyd Hatfield to court over this issue, but the conflict was exacerbated because the local justice of the peace happened to be the Honorable Judge Anderson Hatfield. And he found no evidence that Floyd Hatfield had stolen the pig and ruled in favor of his kinsman. He wisely made his ruling based on the testimony of one Bill Statton, a relative of both families, and thus was seen to be impartial. The case was closed, or was it? 2 years later, Bill Statton was killed, supposedly in self-defense, by two McCoy brothers. And around that time, Rosanna McCoy was courting Johnson Hatfield, and the McCoys arrested the young man for bootlegging. The Hatfields rescued Johnson by force, and then Johnson Hatfield abandoned the pregnant Rosanna McCoy and married her cousin. Okay, this gets really involved, right? A little bit more. 2 years later, Rosanna's brothers killed a Hatfield. The Hatfields then hunted down the three McCoy brothers, tied them to pawpaw bushes, and shot them. The Hatfields were arrested but mysteriously evaded punishment. So the McCoys used political connections to reinstate the charges. Then the Hatfields burnt down a McCoy cabin to flush out Randolph McCoy. Two McCoy children were killed that night, and eight Hatfields were arrested. One of them was executed. So to cut this long story short, the notorious Hatfield-McCoy blood feud raged bitterly for decades, claiming at least 12 lives from both families, injuring several more, involving the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia, very nearly leading to a civil war between the two states, and eventually the families got the U.S. Supreme Court involved in an extradition dispute. And no one knows what happened to that pig. But what we do know is when a family feud turns violent, the resolution of the conflict is never initiated by the feuding families. The dispute must be settled by a supreme power. Well, there's a family feud in the Bible, and there's a point to all of this, which begins in eternity past and is evidenced in a mother's womb, and it's played out by twin brothers, and it's perpetuated by their descendants for centuries and centuries, until it's finally put to rest by God himself. And it's going to be resolved in the eschatological future. So this is an epic struggle that makes the Hatfield and the McCoys look like friendly fire. Okay? And I'm referring to the shortest book in the Bible, which tells this long, long story of a family feud, which is cut short by God's justice. And so let's go to the book of Obadiah. And you might need the table of contents to find it, but that's okay. The book of Obadiah, another minor prophet with a major message. And this is one of those books in the Bible that is rarely read, barely known, and easily missed. It's only 21 verses, and it takes up just 2 pages in my good old NASB Bible. But it is important and relevant to us today, as all Scripture is. It's addressed to the nation of Edom, Israel's evil twin, as the sermon title is today. And we as God's people can learn from its message and even take comfort in it as we listen in on God addressing his enemies. And so our text today is going to be Obadiah 1 through 9. I originally planned to do it all in one shot, but then, of course, you start studying more and more and you're like, all right, I can't do this in one. And we're going to do it in two. And so I want to give you the outline real quick, though. So, Jacob, if you would put that up. And it's a little bit hard to see there, but this is the lay of the land for this time and not next Sunday. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, but the following Sunday, so part one and part two. And today, we're only going to get through the intro and background, right? We need to know the backstory. And then the first point. And then next time, we will finish up by covering the last 2 points. All right, so for today, we're going to cover just intro and background and the first 9 verses. But we're going to read the text, and I'm going to read a few more verses in the text just so you get a flavor of what's coming as well. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to read Obadiah, the first 14 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, you being Edom. Okay? You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, Edom, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of your violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Please be seated. So for today, we're going to start with the intro, the background, which is a long, long family feud. And Obadiah starts off by saying the vision of Obadiah. Okay, so just a little content kind of stuff here before we get into the backstory. So the vision of Obadiah, it's called a vision as in a direct revelation of God to his prophet. His prophet, in this case, Obadiah. And Obadiah, like Nahum, which we went over before, and fellow minor prophet Habakkuk, and also major prophet Ezekiel, this is a vision. A vision. He had a visual experience. He wrote it down in his own words. But of course, supernaturally, he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it was men spoke from God, right? These words are men spoken from God as the source. So Obadiah, like a number of the minor prophets, we don't know much at all about this man. It's a pretty common name in the Old Testament. 11 times it's mentioned throughout the scriptures. And none of those mentions are this prophet. Okay, so if you read Obadiah somewhere else in your Bible, it's not talking about this guy. All right, as far as the date goes, just like the prophet himself, okay, it's a little bit debated about when exactly. Most likely the dates seem to be either around 850s BC, okay, shortly after Joel, which we went over a few weeks ago, or around 580s BC, after Babylon takes over Judah and Jerusalem, right? The southern kingdom gets taken over. So I lean towards the earlier date, around 850s BC, which is why I'm preaching this now, as we go in chronological order through the minor prophets. And next time, probably I'll give you a little bit of explanation why I land on that date. All right? So main themes of Obadiah. Okay, a couple of main themes here. Number one, if you go against God's people, you go against God, and you will lose. Right? That's one of the main themes that we're going to see. Number two, which is more kind of part of the point today. If you take pride in your own power to secure yourself and your life, you're going to be more than disappointed. Okay? More than disappointed. In the case of Edom, they're going to be taken down. Lastly, as far as main themes go, Israel has troubles with God right now, but that is only temporary. Okay, God still has a plan for Israel. True back then, true today. All right? So how intriguing it is for us to consider this shortest of Bible books. Okay, as Archer rightly explains, quote, "The Bible is written to mankind in general, and specifically to those who know God and believe in him. Prophecies in the Old Testament are usually written to Israel to warn her to repent, to exhort her to keep the covenant, and to comfort her when she is being punished, that the punishment will be followed by restoration." That's actually kind of a pattern of all the minor prophets. But here, nestled in the middle of a collection of such prophecies, is a little pamphlet intended not for God's people, but for their enemies. It is an eviction notice. It is a death sentence. And it was delivered to Obadiah, a Jewish prophet. So why would God reveal this judgment of Edom to a Jewish prophet, whom the Edomites would most certainly ignore? Because, although the book is addressed to the Edomites, it was intended for Israel to see and draw comfort from. Okay, this was true of Nahum and Joel as well. Okay, God gave Edom a death sentence for refusing to help Israel, for gloating over Israel's punishment, and for siding with Israel's enemies. And God sent that death sentence via an Israelite messenger named Obadiah. Okay, so here we are. So this vision starts with, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Edom. When did this long, long, long family feud start? Well, our sermon title states that Edom is Israel's evil twin. Right? So we need to go way back to Genesis 25 to see the origin story, the backstory of this bitter family feud. And of all places, it begins in the womb of Rebekah, Isaac's wife. But even before we get there, let's remember the big picture storyline of the Bible, right? And in Genesis. Before Genesis 25, where we're going to get to in a moment, God made a covenant with who? With Abraham. Thank you, Ruth. Isaac's father, right? And he promised that Abraham's descendants would become a mighty nation, that they would inherit a certain portion of real estate, okay, the promised land, Canaan, Israel, that through this nation all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that all those who bless this nation will be blessed, and all those who curse this nation will be cursed. The primary way that all the nations of the earth would be blessed by Israel is that the Messiah, the Savior, would come through Abraham's line. This promised line, then, was extremely important. And you recall that Abraham had a son before Isaac, right? What was his name? Ishmael. Okay? But the promise didn't go through him, even though he was the first son. It went through his younger brother, Isaac. And then Isaac grows up, and he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And so the promise would go through one of them. And you'd think it would be through Esau, since he's the firstborn, but God had different plans, right? So keep your finger in Obadiah, if you want, or your marker. Let's turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. This is the origin of the family feud brewing here in Genesis 25. And we'll start in verse 21. Genesis 25, verse 21. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, Rebekah, right? Because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Okay, so it's already starting, right? As I mentioned before, it actually starts in eternity past in the counsels of God. But here, on a physical level, it's starting in the womb of Rebekah. We go on, Genesis 25, starting in verse 24. Look at that. It says, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Zeph. Oh, I'm sorry. They named him Esau. They named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. Sorry about the red shock of hair, like right in front of me. All right, so the first came forth red, reddish. They named him Esau. Thomas Constable has a good word on this. The Hebrew word translated reddish is Admoni, Admoni, which forms a word play on the Edomites, which is Esau's descendants. Okay, the writer sees in Esau's appearance at birth a sign of what was to come. After all, the reader has already been made aware of the nations, two nations that were being born, end quote. All right, so just gives you a little information there about that. Let's move on, verse 27. 25 verse 27 says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. All right, even within the family, there's like a, you know, there's a battle going on. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so Constable again here says, Esau's descendants would eventually be called Edom. Okay, Edom was the place where they lived. Name that probably because of the reddish nature of the hills. The writer can use the word red to describe the stew that Esau gasped for to convey the nature of Esau and his descendants. They were a lusty, passionate, and profane people who lived for the moment. Okay, all redheads are like that, by the way. Okay, Just kidding. Except for, so I couldn't resist. No, but this is not by accident, okay, that this is being pictured and worded this way. Okay, the wordplay is meant to capture the omen in the nomen, so to speak. Nomen, nomenclature, the name. The omen in the name. It's already being signified here. So part of the compelling nature of this story is the twists and turns of it all. And we might wonder, if God wanted Jacob to be the promised recipient of the covenant that he made with Abraham, why wasn't Jacob the firstborn? Wouldn't that have been simpler? I mean, the answer is yes, it would have been simpler, but Jacob being younger shows us something. Okay, that God is sovereign. Okay, God is the one in control who received that blessing. As Romans 9 says, God is the one who chose Jacob and not Esau. It was by God's choice, by God's election. It wasn't just the mere course of nature taking its action. Okay, it was God. Going back to the stolen birthright, it seems like quite a raw deal for Esau, right? But technically, it was a legitimate deal. Okay, both Jacob and Esau entered into this verbal contract, both parties consenting in agreement with each other to the deal. Esau gets some stew, Jacob gets the birthright. Okay, however lopsided that is, it was legit. And the story shows us Esau's character once again, verse 34. He ate and drank and rose, went on his way. Right? And so he had contempt for his birthright. He despised it, as in he treated it as worthless, okay, as if it was unimportant, insignificant. And so he didn't value the covenant that God made with Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, his father. So the story continues in Genesis 27, right? The well-known part of mom, Rebekah, who favors Jacob and hatches the plan to deceive Isaac, who by this time was old and blind. Jacob disguises himself as the hairy Esau and prepares a meal for Isaac and receives the blessing that Esau, the firstborn, was supposed to get. And we go to verse 27 of Genesis 27. And it says, so he, Isaac, came close and kissed him, Jacob. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. Verse 29. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. Okay. So this is Jacob receiving that blessing of the firstborn. And in verse 41 of Genesis 27, that same chapter, it says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, just stewing, right? The days of mourning for my father are near. My dad's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Family feud continues. Okay, so Jacob takes off. He goes to a far-off place called Haran. You fast forward about 20 years later with many wives, more children come into the picture. Chapter 33 of Genesis tells us that the twin brothers meet. It's almost 20 years later. And they almost reconcile. They do meet. They almost reconcile. But at the end, Jacob kind of chickens out, right? Even though Esau is being friendly, he didn't seem to fully trust his brother's kindness. He still feared Esau after all those years and after what he did to him. And so Jacob, who God renames Israel, has 12 sons. And we know the story of Joseph, the 11th one, who the other sons sold into slavery. But in God's providential plan, he ends up in Egypt ruling as Pharaoh's right-hand man. And after Joseph dies and the current Pharaoh dies and the next Pharaoh comes along and he forgets, doesn't know who Joseph is, Exodus 1:8, he sees all these Hebrew people in the land. Okay, they're here, there, and everywhere, and he feels threatened by them. And that begins the 400 years of slavery for the Hebrews under Pharaoh in Egypt. Fast forward 400 more years, Israel and Edom, right? God uses Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt But as they're leaving, they sin against God by not trusting him repeatedly. So God tells them they're going to be spending 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, making the cumbersome journey to the promised land. And this leads us to Numbers. Please turn there with me. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 to 21. And what happens as they're wandering through the wilderness trying to get to the promised land? Numbers 20, starting in verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of who? Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through us, or I will come out with a sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So it goes on, right? Interestingly, as this feud continues to unfold, God specifically commands the Israelites not to detest, not to hate the Edomites, Deuteronomy 23:7. Specifically, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. Relatives are relatives, right? But the Edomites, they didn't pay any mind to that, okay? And they regularly attacked Israel, which, of course, does not bode well for them in the future. From this point on in the Bible, Edom is mentioned as Israel's enemy, and the two nations fought frequently. And so, you know, there's all this history that happens with King Saul and King David. You keep going to 2 Kings 8 to King Jehoram. Later on in history, the Edomites continue to be a problem for Israel. Ezekiel chapter 25 kind of details that. And so it goes on and on. So I just want to just help us understand this. Okay, finally we get to the 400s BC. The Edomites were exiled from their land, okay? They're being taken over by these Nabataean Arabs. And they ended up settling near Judah, southeast of where Judah is. And they were subjugated again, okay, put under subjugation, this time by a Jewish man. And they were forced to convert to Judaism. Okay, by this time it's around 160 BC, 150 or so years before Jesus comes. And they become these half-Jew, half-Edomite people, called the Edomians. And that name, that title, might sound familiar to you. Why? Because a certain king called Herod was an Edomian, the very same king who sought to kill baby Jesus after he was born. Okay? So this traces the long, long, long family feud and gives you the backstory. And that's the summary, the genesis of Edom, Israel's evil twin. Okay, they were different from the other Gentile nations. Okay, God considered them to be family, right? Obadiah chapter 10, verse 10, he calls them your brother Jacob, as we read in Genesis as well. And so they were like a family with Israel, and yet almost like a poisoned limb of the family tree. So this brings us to Obadiah's message, right? God speaks through this Jewish prophet, and he says, it's time for Edom's judgment. Our first point is God's assessment of Edom. And the sub point is pride comes before the fall. Look at verse 3, back to Obadiah, if you go back to where you were placing your finger there. It says, Obadiah 1, verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, and you who live in the clefts of the rock, okay, he's talking to Edom, right? In the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? God says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Okay, this is the initial assessment, the key evaluation of God about Edom. The arrogance of your heart, your pride, condescension, thinking more highly of themselves than they should have. Okay, this haughtiness, this prideful heart that characterized Edom has deceived them. Okay, they were deluded. They fooled themselves. They were not living in reality. And part of their false sense of security was in the safety of their geographic location. Verse 3 again, you know, the loftiness, right, where they're located. It's talking about their fortress and their defense was way high up there in the mountains. It was very difficult for any enemy armies to be able to get to them and penetrate. And this led to almost a sense of invincibility. Okay, maybe the superpowers of today's world, United States, China, Russia, right? Citizens of those countries might have an air of invincibility. We think it's never going to end. We're always going to be the superpower, right? And so, to quote Archer again, he says, in the ancient world, everyone lived in a constant state of fear that war would break out. There was an interminable policy of expansion, which ensured that any king with an army regularly went out looking for land to conquer. The only way to stay safe was to have a very big army, or to have allies with big armies, or a capital city with very big walls. Well, what did Edom have? They had defensive walls that were the envy of the ancient world. The land is webbed with gigantic cliffs, steep gorges, and cavity-like canyons. Edom's capital was considered absolutely impenetrable. The city's ancient name was Rechem, but the Edomites called it Selah, meaning rock. Today, it is known by the Greek word for rock, Petra. And Petra is like no other city on earth. And so, what is this false sense of security that Edom has lead them to think? What do they say to themselves? Okay, well, verse 3 tells us. They say to themselves, they think to themselves, who will bring me down to this earth? Okay, they're singing that I'm invincible song, right? Some of you might have heard that song. Maybe not. But all day long, they're singing, I'm unstoppable. I'm invincible. Okay, no one's going to bring me down. This is the height of arrogance. Okay, presumption, insolence, pride. Reminds me of the story I told you a while back about Muhammad Ali, right? He's about to get he's on the plane, and the stewardess says, excuse me, sir, but it's time to take off. Would you please put on your seatbelt? Muhammad Ali looks at her and he says, me? I'm the heavyweight champion of the world. Don't you know who I am? Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. My name is Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest. I'm the champion. I'm Superman. I don't need no seatbelt. And the stewardess says, Superman don't need no airplane. Put on your seatbelt. So she kind of put him in his place, but that's what arrogance, haughtiness does to you, right? And so Constable says, the outstanding mark of Edom's national character was pride. The Hebrew word for pride, zedon, comes from a verb meaning to boil up, zid. It pictures pride as water that boils up under pressure in a cooking pot. Similarly, the proud person is like a bubble that thrusts itself up, but is hollow. Interestingly, the same Hebrew word occurs three times in the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, squandering his birthright. Okay, the passage that we read in Genesis 25. I could get into it, but we'll skip that for now. Okay, we got to move on. Verse 4, he continues, Obadiah, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Those are words that none of us would ever want to hear from God. I'm going to bring you down. This is what God says to them who say about their security, their defense, their eagle's perch way up there in the skies and the heavens, impenetrable by human means. No one's going to bring me down. God says, yes, yes, someone will. From there, I will bring you down. Okay, this is terrifying words. God declares that as safe as they think they are, okay, as secure as they are from all their enemies, there is one who they have no protection against, and that's God himself. And we should take note of this, dear people. May God's declaration, this is God's declaration to everyone who trusts in anything or anyone other than himself for security, for satisfaction, for life. Hey, our boasting must be in God alone, in Christ alone. God won't allow us to be secure in ourselves, to trust in our own works or wisdom or ways for ultimate satisfaction, because we weren't made for that. We weren't made like that. We weren't made merely for ourselves. We were made for God and to be connected with him. And so Obadiah goes on in verse 5 and 6. He says, if thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only what until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Hey, Obadiah gives Edom a contrasting example here. He's saying that thieves and grape gatherers at least would not take everything from them if they were to come. Hey, they would at least leave some of their possessions. Hey, they would leave at least some fruit on the floor. By contrast, when God comes to bring them down, it's going to be woe with a capital W. Hey, utter ruin. Even their hidden treasures will be found and taken from them. And so another pastor says, God is saying this, you mess with my people and you're going down hard. I'm bringing your pride down to earth in a fiery crash landing. So folks, whatever you're finding your safety in this morning, whatever your security is in, whatever you're taking pride in, okay, it could be anything, even good things in life. You need to re-examine it in light of Obadiah. There's nothing certain in this life except for the power of God. Some of us today are living in a way that professes Christ with our lips, but their hearts are far from him. Okay, Sunday worship is for church, hour and a half. As soon as we get in our car, it becomes me worship. Living for self, very little consideration for others. It's what and where am I going to get my fulfillment and my satisfaction? And your Bible collects dust during the week. There's little reverence and regard for God and his word. And there's a helpful reference in James chapter 4 about all this. You can either turn there with me or just listen. James chapter 4, a well-known passage actually, verse 13 through 17. Listen to this. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. There it is again, folks, pride. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And these are good thoughts, truths for us to take into our communion time in a little while. Okay, I'm going to quote A.C. Gabelein, Bible commentator. He says, it is possible for Christians also to fall into the sin of pride. One has only to dismiss God from the reckoning, your thinking, your considerations. One has but to slip into the habit of neglecting his Bible. One has merely to fail to be alone with God daily in prayer. And he too may fall into the sin of making decisions and living his life on a secular basis without placing God and his will foremost. End quote. What does Proverbs 16:18 say? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall, before stumbling. Some this morning are too smart for their own good, too wise for your own good. You're going to be humbled. You're going to be humbled by God if that's the way you're living today. So how is God going to bring this destruction on Edom about? It's through the nations that he's called to arms, which is already mentioned in the beginning of our time. But look at verse 7. It says, all the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. Okay, interestingly, according to Obadiah's prophecy here, God will not use Edom's enemies to bring them down. It'll be their allies. He says, all the men allied with you, literally men of your covenant, okay, people you've made a solemn treaty and oath with, they will break their commitment. They're going to break the treaty, renege on it. The men at peace with you, okay, these are friendly nations of Edom. They're going to turn against them. They who eat your bread, okay, we know from the ancient Near East custom, right? Those that you eat together with signals a bond of friendship. You shared a meal with them. You've broke bread together. You've extended hospitality to. They are going to set a trap for you. Hey, it's a trap, right? I had to say that on May the 4th. Star Wars, some of you got it. Okay, friends will take part in a treacherous plan to catch Edom off guard. Just a quick note there in parentheses. It says there is no understanding in him. Okay, I think that should actually read there is no understanding in it. There's no understanding in the ambush. Okay, in other words, Edom is going to be caught off guard by surprise because it's their friends setting this trap. Verse 9, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Okay, so the declaration here is that God is going to bring the leadership down of Edom. Okay, their so-called wise men and sages, as well as their warriors and their army. He's going to bring them all down. This will lead to the downfall of the whole nation at large, the mountain of Esau. Okay, and Teman is a major city in northern Edom. And God says, through Obadiah, by slaughter. God's judgment to this boastful, prideful enemies of Israel. Mess with God's people, and you're messing with God himself, and you will pay for it. So as we wrap up here, some fair questions I think we can ask as we enter the time of communion. And these are questions for both those of us who are Christians and for not yet Christians, all right? Who are your allies? Hey, who are the mighty men in your life? The things that you depend on for strength, the things that you're boasting in. Whose wisdom are you living by? Hey, what gives you security? Where does your confidence lie? I think we can learn a very important lesson from Obadiah this morning. Hey, if you position yourself against God, hey, like Edom did, there's nothing that can keep you safe. Anything that you rely on for security in life, hey, money, your mind, your riches, material things, whatever it is, nothing can deliver you from your death sentence. Hey, the only way that you can be safe is by running to God. If you're a Christian who is treating God with dishonor today, not fearing him, not reverencing him, not relying on him for wisdom, for strength, for blessing, this is a good time to repent and return to him. Do it now, and before we go to the table. For those not yet Christians, you really need to accept that you are a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. You need to come to the Savior and trust in him, the one who died in your place and rose again from the dead so that you can live too, even after you die. Obadiah's prophecy is God getting blunt, okay? Just blunt and direct with a nation who had chosen the wrong side to fight for. God wants us, dear Christians, to warn people that if they don't change sides, if they don't change teams, they're going to face a certain defeat. So if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, I just want to tell you, you're in a very dangerous feud. Hey, we've talked about a long family feud here, right? Well, you're not in a feud with a human being, but you're in a feud with the Creator who made you, the maker of the entire universe. And he's your judge and my judge. And there's a verse of hope for you, Romans 5, verse 8. And this is our dear Anna's birthday verse, born May 8th. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus came from his Father. He became as one of us so that he would die in our place. He would pay the blood penalty that was due to us against God. And he frees us from this feud, this enmity that we have with God. And those of us who trust in Jesus alone by grace, we've been reconciled by his death. And we are adopted into his family. And thanks be to God, he is our Savior and resurrected Lord who we believe in.